3. Summit Meeting. The Holy Father, chief priest of all Catholics of the globe, and Bishop of Rome, stared astonished at the stranger standing opposite him on the other side of the dark and gleaming writing desk.
"Who let you in here?" he asked.
"No one,"
replied the stranger, who seemed quite at ease. The hint of a smile played at the corners of his mouth.
"You are lying,"
replied His Holiness with unwonted severity, while his right hand reached slowly for the alarm button.
"Would you first not prefer to see what first I have to offer you?"
grinned the stranger. His deep black eyes radiated a friendly yet also forceful quality. The Pope hesitated.
"What have you to offer?"
he answered finally, trying to appear gentle. His finger now lay over the alarm button. He could press it in the twinkling of an eye.
"The time machine,"
replied the stranger, unruffled. He seemed cheerful and quite unperturbed.
"That is the craziest thing you could have thought of,"
said the Pope, rather amused in spite of himself.
"Time machines are the inventions of overworked brains."
And then, after a few seconds,
"Though it is true, of course, that time warp effects are described in the Holy Scriptures. For instance, by the prophet Jeremiah and his young friend Abimelech. But these such effects are caused by Almighty God. As far as I can tell, you are no angel."
And with this he tried to direct a look of compassion at the stranger. The man was quite something. His skin was black. He was about 25 years old, over 6 foot tall, and had frizzy hair. He might have come from Senegal, for his skin shone black as soot. The strangest thing was his clothes. He wore black shoes, black socks, black trousers, a black shirt, and an elegant black jacket with broad lapels. A black man, dressed in black. His very pleasant face sported bright white teeth like a necklace of pearls.
"Would you allow me," said the stranger with a courteous smile, "to dematerialize in front of you and then reappear 15 seconds later?"
The Holy Father took a deep breath. His gallstones were playing up again.
15 seconds, he repeated mockingly. "Fine. Go ahead."
Without any haste, the stranger reached into his outer left jacket pocket and drew out a flat, glittering object. It was no larger than an envelope, but seemed to be made of ceramic or metal.
"The time machine," smiled the stranger. "Look carefully at me. Once I have vanished, keep a close eye on the second hand of your wristwatch."
Then he pressed the dully gleaming object to his right temple and was gone. The Holy Father of the Catholic Church was so astonished that he forgot to look at his watch. Flabbergasted, he got up, walked round his enormous desk, and looked into every corner of his study.
"Hello! Here I am again,"
called the stranger cheerfully, returning the flat object to his jacket pocket. Now he stood behind the desk, right next to the Holy Father's chair. Its recent occupant, breathing heavily, leant his hands upon the surface of the desk, murmuring a Latin prayer.
"That is a trick," he gasped. "You hypnotized me."
"Not at all,"
laughed the stranger, shaking his black head in reproach.
"As a religious leader, you will surely trust your senses, even if they are a little weak."
The Pope tried to order his thoughts. If the whole thing was not a trick, then the devil must be behind it. Or otherwise the stranger was a messenger, an angel of God. After all, angels had appeared to Abraham, to Noah, and to the Holy Virgin Mary.
"Who has sent you? Do you come from God Almighty, or from his adversary?"
"I am neither angel nor devil, but a man like you," replied the stranger gently. "I come from the future."
It was all the Pope could do to keep his composure. At last he said,
"I am not well, you know. Do you mind if I..."
And he pointed to the intercom on a small table next to the writing desk.
"Please go ahead,"
laughed the stranger with a gesture of invitation. The Pope pressed the button and asked for his medicine to be brought. Then he invited the stranger to have a drink with him, and sat down by the enormous oak table that stood in a corner of the spacious study. An elderly nun entered, looked with astonishment at the stranger, but did not dare to ask any questions. After tea had been served and the Pope had drank a red concoction, he spoke again, this time with more ease.
"Ah, now I feel a little better. You know, since the assassination attempt, I have become a little distrustful. How should I trust someone like you who has managed to get in here past all the Swiss guards? You must realize that after our conversation, you will be arrested, unless I put in a good word for you."
The black man shook his head, smiling.
"It will not come to that. Did you not observe how I vanished just a little while ago? It was convincing, surely."
"That was a trick which you cannot repeat," replied the Pope with good humor.
The stranger looked at the Pope with some sympathy, then answered thoughtfully, but with a certain insistence,
"We are the first generation to master the two-way time machine. Our best mind in dimension research, Professor Clark, allowed himself to be beamed into the future some years ago. We all thought we would never see him again, but then he suddenly reappeared again with this."
The stranger laid a square, gleaming object on the table.
"It is easy to use," he continued with some glee. "See these six tiny holes? With a sharp metal stylus, you can set the years, months, days, hours, minutes, and seconds. Then press briefly, and you can read off the program up here."
The stranger quickly pressed one opening after another with a small pen. At the upper edge of the strange object appeared the numbers 112, 8, 14, 3, 6, 14.
"That is the time from which I come. 112 years, 8 months, 14 days, 3 hours, 6 minutes, and 14 seconds.
The stranger fell silent and the Pope considered. Then he said thoughtfully,
"I am forced to assume that you are the agent of some power. I understand nothing of your technology. The unsanctioned audience is now finished."
Quickly, the Holy Father pressed the alarm button and got up from his chair.
"One small further detail," said the stranger with a smile. "In order to activate the time machine, you must press it to your right temple. The brain waves are what activate the start mechanism. The coordinates are already stored."
Even as he spoke, he reached into his inner jacket pocket and brought out another glittering object. A second before four Swiss guards stormed in, he pressed it briefly to his right temple and disappeared. His Holiness stood completely unnerved next to his writing desk. Beads of sweat rolled down from his forehead. The four guards looked around the room in puzzlement, then finally flung back the heavy curtains and poked about under the furniture. At last the Pope apologized to them and said that he must have set off the alarm by mistake. As the guards were leaving the room, the Pope called the young officer in charge back and, grasping the glittering object that still lay upon the table, asked,
"Would you please hold this object up to your head?"
Baffled, the officer did what was asked. Then he looked up, puzzled, and shrugged his shoulders.
"I don't hear anything," he said tersely. "Give it here," requested the Pope with a tired voice.
Then, following a sudden impulse, he pressed the object to his right temple. The last he saw was the horrified expression and open mouth of the Swiss guard. On the same day, in the inner city of Jerusalem, the center of the Jewish religion, almost exactly the same thing occurred. Although church authority as such is almost unknown in Judaism, the chief rabbi of Jerusalem is regarded as the great authority in the world's Jewish community. No one was present when he disappeared into thin air. Unlike in Mecca, here the imam, the highest religious authority for millions upon millions of Muslims, and representative, caliph of Muhammad the lawgiver, vanished before the eyes of four mullahs and a high royal official. The shock for the imam was brief. For a few seconds it seemed to him as though he was falling down a bottomless pit, then as though he was suddenly sucked up by a mighty vacuum cleaner. He then felt ground under his feet and saw light all around him, but from somewhere or other there was the sound of banging and hammering. His first thought was that he had died. He must have had a heart attack or a stroke, but he quickly grasped that he was, in fact, still alive. He was standing in a small, windowless room, and it was not clear where the light was coming from. Flabbergasted, the imam pinched his arms and hands, felt his face. Where was he? Had Allah called him into his presence? Or, he hardly dared think it, had he fallen into a trap laid by Satan? Suddenly, the walls of the room vanished as though they had dissolved. The imam looked around uncertainly. He was in a large room, in the middle of which stood a three-cornered table of a milky color, and at each side of the table was a blue chair. The table was laid for three guests, and on it stood four bottles, each containing different drink. Next to the table, an enormous globe was slowly revolving. The temperature was pleasant. The air smelled strongly of ozone. The imam took a few hesitating steps. Then the banging and hammering began again. It must come from a neighboring room.
"Hello? Is anyone there?" he called out bravely.
The noise stopped immediately, and at the same moment, too quick to follow, a slit opened in the wall. Behind it stood, in rolled shirt sleeves and an open collar, an older man, sweating.
"I know him," thought the imam in a flash, yet he didn't want to believe what his senses told him.
He had seen pictures of the Pope in full regalia, but this man in shirt sleeves must be a worker of some kind, although he was astonishingly similar. The two men stared at one another, and before the imam could let out a torrent of Arabic, the other wiped the sweat from his face and said in English,
"We had better speak to one another in a common language."
"Are you who I think you are?"
said the imam cautiously.
"Yes, I'm the head of the Roman Catholic Church. And who may you be?"
The imam didn't let this throw him.
"I am the head of Islam, Imam Ali Muhammad Yusuf bin Ibrahim. We'll leave the rest out. From Mecca. Where are we?"
"No idea,"
said the Pope.
"I myself am the victim of some kind of technical abduction."
He walked over to the imam and held out his hand. The imam hesitated.
"Do you and your order have anything to do with this, what shall I call it, relocation?"
The head of the Catholic Church shook his head with a tired smile.
"If I knew how I got here, I wouldn't have tried to knock a hole in the wall."
"How long have you been here?"
"A good hour, I estimate. This building is like a prison. There are no windows or doors except for ones which open mysteriously. I have been banging away at the walls, first with my fists, then with a shoe, but to no avail."
"Extraordinary.
Unbelievable,"
murmured the imam into his pointed beard, adding a word of Arabic. Then he grasped the Pope's hand.
"We'll have to work together on this."
"So it seems. But the table here is laid for three people. Are you expecting anyone else?"
The two religious leaders sat down together, rather reserved. Each pursued his own train of thought. Suddenly, the back of the room began to flicker, and a bearded figure, with a black cap on the back of his head, materialized. With one hand, this figure covered his eyes as though he didn't want to see anything.
"Welcome,"
nodded the Pope and the imam almost simultaneously.
"We have already agreed to speak in English. May we invite you to sit down with us?"
The bearded man took his hand away from his eyes. One could tell from his reaction that he immediately recognized the others.
No, no!
He cried out, shaking his head continually and once more covering his eyes.
Is this heaven or hell?
The imam coughed slightly.
Well, it certainly can't be hell. Someone has, it seems, invited us to dinner. Sit down and accept the reality of our situation. You Jews are not usually so slow in grasping things.
Breathing heavily, the bearded man took his place.
You are the chief imam of Mecca, am I right? And you are the Pope of Rome? I am the chief rabbi of Jerusalem.
A wonderful gathering, muttered the Pope. And now we must find out who our host is.
What I would like to know, said the chief rabbi, is which of you has organized this little get-together. I was in the middle of important work in my office when suddenly I was abducted. My colleagues will have long ago sounded the alarm.
Oh, yes, mocked the imam. I vanished in the midst of 5 wide-eyed people. What sort of uproar do you imagine is going on in the Mecca palace at the moment? It will have some consequences, I can tell you.
The imam and the chief rabbi looked inquiringly at the Pope.
My dear sirs, believe me, I do not have the slightest thing to do with all this. A black man, blacker than black, suddenly appeared in my room. He spoke of a time machine, and I, in a moment of weakness, used it without thinking.
During their conversation, it became apparent that the same black man had also appeared to the chief rabbi, and the imam said it had seemed to him as if a dark figure had appeared from nowhere and held something up to his head. Even as they continued talking, there was a flickering over the surface of the table, and 3 steaming plates unexpectedly materialized, upon which were potatoes, various other kinds of vegetable, and 3 sorts of meat. Each meal was prepared to suit the different tastes and customs of the guests. They served themselves in silence. Then the Holy Father bent his head and began to murmur some Latin phrases quietly to himself.
To which God are you praying?
Asked the imam, and dared to lay his hand gently on the Pope's forearm. He looked around him.
To our God. Is he not the same for all of us? Not holy, broke in the chief rabbi. We are the chosen people.
The same old story, remarked the imam rather bitterly. Don't you ever notice that the reason many people can't stand your lot is because you think you're something special?
That's a good one,
thundered the chief rabbi sourly.
You are the ones carrying on with aggressive politics and breeding religious fanaticism. You are the ones who want to impose your beliefs on the rest of the world.
The fact remains,
responded the imam coolly, looking his opposite directly in the eye, that Muhammad, may he be praised, was the last prophet sent by Allah. We Muslims, therefore, observe the most recent manifestation of Allah's will. He did not get any further, for large 3-dimensional colored images suddenly appeared in the room. There was the earth's sphere, and around it floated gigantic forms, many storied spaceships with bizarre extensions and fearsome-looking recesses and humps. Like insects by comparison, smaller objects were docking with the large ones, vanishing into brightly lit corridors or grouping themselves into new formations. A camera showed a view of the inside of a space station. The 3 religious leaders looked with surprise at groups of people of different skin colors running a race together in a large kind of pool. Their feet moved upon some undefinable kind of liquid, which seemed to be soft, yet did not allow them to sink into it. It must be a kind of sport, they thought. From time to time, waves whipped up the liquid. The racers were thrown off their tracks, staggered, and then pulled themselves back up. Another camera showed the inside of a high tower, in which people floated with arms spread wide. There were obviously different sorts of gravitational fields at work in the tower, because some people danced about in the air gracefully, while others hurtled vertically downwards, then regained their balance and danced upwards again. Then there appeared one single gigantic image which filled half the room. A mass of people knelt down upon the ground as if by silent command. The racers knelt on their liquid. The tower dancers lowered their heads. The audience knelt wherever they were, as did the teams manning the spaceships. Everyone knelt down and folded their hands. Seconds later, there came a surge of music. It emanated from all the walls, softly at first, then louder and louder, swelling into a single mighty chorale. All the instruments ever invented seemed to sound forth. The kneeling people began to sing, and although none of the three religious leaders understood the words, they were nevertheless deeply moved. The music and singing filled the room, vibrating in undreamed-of intervals and keys, permeating every cell, inspiring an inexpressible feeling of reverence. As though at an agreed signal, the three religious leaders got up from their chairs. They were not forced to do so. There was no hypnosis involved. They were simply moved to do so. The cameras panned in on the faces of individuals, then out into the depths of the cosmos, where a diffuse geometrical pattern appeared. The Pope of Rome knelt upon the ground and folded his hands in prayer. The Imam of Mecca lay face down upon the floor, his hands lifted upwards, and the chief rabbi of Jerusalem held his arms crossed over his chest, his upper body bowed low. Reverently, and with deep emotion, each man prayed to his own God. As the people on the three-dimensional projection got up again and started their work or their sport once more, the three religious leaders also rose. Then, as though it was a prearranged ceremony, they each silently linked arms and hands, not noticing that a fourth person had now joined them, the black man.
How do you think the adherents of your religions would react if they saw you praying together and then joining hands in friendship?
He asked. Hesitatingly, the three religious leaders let go of each other's hands. The imam was the first to regain his composure.
What good does it do you?
None for me, but everything for humanity, smiled the black man. I protest most vehemently against this abduction, spat out the chief rabbi. I demand that you return us immediately.
That will happen, answered the black man in a friendly way. And protesting will be of little use, since no one will have noticed your absence. We will return you to the very same tenth of a second that we fetched you from. Will that do?
I assume, said the Pope calmly, that you had a particular aim in bringing us together.
Indeed, replied the black man, smiling as ever. You live in the year 1995. We of the future know that in the next few years, proof will appear for the existence of intelligent extraterrestrial life. A few years after that, contact will be established with these beings. Not long afterwards, a multitude of spaceships will fill the sky. You saw this already on our three-dimensional holograph. Those, my dear sirs, were live pictures, happening only a few minutes ago.
I begin to understand, said the Pope. We must unite in a global religion.
Of Allah, broke in the imam.
No, Jehovah, said the chief rabbi.
Please, please, said the black man calmly with a friendly smile. Whether Allah, Jehovah, or God the Father, it is all the same, the great spirit of eternal creation. That is to whom the people of the future pray, worshipping him and offering him thanks. You saw it yourselves in the three-dimensional projection and even prayed together. You must find a way of uniting. There is no other choice. If you do not, it will mean certain oblivion for the religious communities which you represent.
As unexpectedly as he had vanished, the Holy Father reappeared in his study. The Swiss guard blinked in astonishment, shook his head, and put his hand to his head.
Are you unwell? Asked the Pope, smiling.
Either I had an hallucination or there's something wrong with my eyes.
You must have been overworking. I suggest that you take a few days' holiday in the mountains, replied the Pope, and smiled good-naturedly.
Once the guard had left the room, the Pope leaned back in his leather chair with a sigh. Perhaps he was suffering from hallucinations? The meeting with the imam and the chief rabbi? That couldn't have been real. He rubbed his eyes and stared at the papers on his desk. Then he noticed something that didn't belong there. He reached for it. A silver picture frame. First with open mouth, then with a smile of dawning understanding, the head of the Roman Catholic Church gazed at the picture in the frame. It was a hologram, in shining colors, upon which could be seen the three religious leaders in friendly embrace. As the telephone rang, the Pope instinctively knew who was calling.
"It's me," said a sonorous voice with an Arabic accent. "Do you also have a three-dimensional hologram on your desk?" Shortly afterwards, the chief rabbi of Jerusalem phoned to ask the same thing. 4. The Return of the Gods. One is never deceived. One deceives oneself. Johann Wolfgang von Goethe, 1749-1832. For as long as Homo sapiens has been capable of thought, he has feared death. He experiences the cycles of death and rebirth in nature. He sees the stars paling at dawn and growing bright once more the following night. What lies between death and new life? Some mysterious condition of expectation, of looking forward to the next birth? Those who have a conviction that life continues beyond death can find the strength to face death with relative equanimity. Yet fear of death remains, for, as we know from our own experience, hope is a shimmering, elusive thing. The fear of the individual is also the terror of the masses. Whole nations are afraid of war, of the atom bomb, of the destruction of the environment. Many think with unease and apprehension of the terrible events which are threatened in holy texts, doomsday, or the day of judgment. In the New Testament, St. Mark announces, chapter 13, verses 24 to 25, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken." His colleague Luke is even more specific. He even lists the warning signs which will precede the day of judgment. Chapter 21, verses 10 to 26. "Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. And upon earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken." The Quran also describes these tumultuous events in no less dramatic terms. Surah 82. "When the heavens show their cracks, the stars are scattered, the oceans mingle with one another. Also when the graves turn over and are emptied, then every soul will know what it has done and what it has failed to do." The day of judgment is even evoked in Gregorian chant, in those simple and yet so wonderful, deeply moving songs which are still sung in Catholic monasteries. The Dies Irae, literally Day of Wrath, is sung during the liturgy for the dead. At this same time of tumultuous destruction, it is said that the judge of the day of judgment will also appear. In Mark chapter 13, verse 26, we hear, "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven." Luke chapter 21, verse 28 adds another sentence, "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." the apocalypse. Of course, it is only the true and faithful who are going to be saved, the devout blindly believing adherents of the Holy Scriptures. But if you ask me which Holy Scriptures, I could not tell you. For every religion in this earthly madhouse believes that only its own Holy Scriptures reveal the truth. A heavenly judge is prophesied to appear on the clouds to measure the deeds and misdeeds of humanity with an ultimate yardstick. And before the lucky chosen ones are carried off to heaven, the rest of humanity will be whipped, beaten, drawn, and quartered. St. John gives us the most riveting description of this in his so-called Revelation, the last text contained in the New Testament. We read there that seven seals will be broken open, and that with every seal new plagues will come to afflict mankind. Trumpets will sound, and with every blast terrible events will occur, in which a third of the ocean is turned to blood, a third of all creatures die, and a third of all ships sink. But still worse is to come when the third trumpet sounds. Chapter 8, verses 10 to 11. And there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers, and upon the fountains of waters, and the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many died of the waters, because they were made bitter. Finally, the sun and moon are shrouded in darkness, and people are plagued by all imaginable creatures, locusts, scorpions, etc., without the relief of being allowed to die. There is no end to the terror. Horses with the heads of lions appear on the scene, from whose mouths spew fire, smoke, and sulfur. I have no idea whose brain these nightmares sprang from, or what sort of vision St. John suffered. What I do know is that various elements of this apocalypse can be found both in the very ancient texts of Enoch and in the much more recent prophet Daniel, chapter 7, verses 1 to 27. In contrast to the catastrophes in world history which have occurred up to now, which have been confined to relatively small geographical areas, the apocalypse of St. John prophesies worldwide destruction from which no one will be safe, and a final reckoning and judgment. So where have these ideas come from, these images of a terrible reckoning, with a subsequent redemption for the elect? And more particularly, what kind of all-merciful God is it who tortures and kills the unbelievers and then lets them roast in eternal hellfire? Human imagination does not come up with only beautiful visions. It is equally capable of evoking ghastly scenes. Angry people wish their enemies in hell and then proceed to imagine hell in its most lurid form. It is also clear that people seek comfort for their earthly sufferings by hoping for a more beautiful world in which things will be better for them. By extension, they may also wish that others, the bad, the unjust, the rich, the atheists, etc., will get their comeuppance and have their turn of suffering, while they themselves sip the nectar of the gods and bask in the glories of paradise. Oh, the world is so unfair, for I fare ill, while well you fare. The world would be much less perverse if I felt better, and you worse. The worse things are in the world, the more people long for a future golden age in which justice and equality reign. Since nothing can come of nothing, not even a golden age, a king of some kind is needed, a ruler, a risen one, a redeemer, a prophet. Someone, in other words, who has the power to clean up this pigsty and sort us all out. This psychologically understandable desire is responsible for all the resurrections, messiahs, and prophets that we have been graced with through the centuries. Let me describe a few astonishing examples. Prophets of our times. On 5 January 1945, the 67-year-old seer Edgar Cayce died in Virginia Beach, USA. In a state of trance, the sleeping prophet, as he was known, had been able to heal countless people, despite never having read a single medical book in his life. In roughly 2,500 readings, he gave extraordinary pieces of information about the past and the future,
as well as about his repeated reincarnations from ancient Egyptian times up to the modern day. Many books have been written about him, and his adherents number several million.
In November, in 1926, in Puttaparthi, in the Indian state of Andhra Pradesh, was born a boy by the name of Satyanarayana Raju. His first name roughly translates as Divine Man. When he was 14, Satyanarayana Raju was bitten by a scorpion, and on waking from a coma that lasted several days, he asserted that he was the reincarnation of Sai Baba, who had been a great Indian holy man in the previous century. Satyanarayana Raju went public when he was 30 years old, and at the age of 36 founded his own ashram. Today Sai Baba receives people and gives talks at his birthplace, 250 kilometers northeast of Bangalore. His is the largest ashram in India. There is also a university attached to it and an excellent hospital. His adherents are thought to number around 100 million. Countless books have been written about him. Each day he accomplishes materialization and miracle healings of all kinds, in front of his followers and also for television cameras. He attributes to himself omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence, and proclaims himself to be a reincarnation of Buddha, Krishna, Rama, and Christ. The German magazine Der Spiegel has reported that he is also not averse to physical sex. He has prophesied his own death for the year 2022, but only so as to be promptly reincarnated in the Indian state of Karnataka. In Graz, Austria, on 15 March 1840, something strange occurred. The 40-year-old music teacher Jakob Lorber suddenly heard a clear voice commanding him to write. Obediently, though initially rather frightened, he took up his pen and, in the following years, wrote down volume after volume, dictated by the voice, which he always sensed to be in the region of his heart. The collected works of Professor Lorber encompass no less than 25 volumes, roughly 10,000 pages in total. He described scientific and astronomical details which were not discovered until later, and gave astonishing commentaries on both the Old and New Testaments. His followers number a few hundred thousand people who are firmly convinced of the truth of his teachings. Also in the last century, in Qadian, a village northeast of Lahore in what is now Pakistan, the prophet Hazrat Mirza Ghulam Ahmad was born. During his life, he proved to be a gentle, loving person, gifted at speaking and writing. He founded the Ahmadiyya movement, an Islamic community which still has many followers. Miraculous powers have been attributed to him. His adherents swear that God Almighty had woken him to continue the task of all past prophets. He was thought to be the Messiah and Mahdi for Christians and Muslims, as well as the Krishna to Hindus, the Buddha to Buddhists, and a redeemer of all humanity. These are just four of many prophet figures who have appeared within the last 150 years. Whatever you may think of them, they achieved astonishing things. Besides such positive prophets and healers who never harmed anyone, there are a multitude of negative figures. Prophets of doom who have been telling us for years that we should all have been dead long ago. From time immemorial, the idea of the end of the world has been a continuous theme. The world itself does not adhere to it. Believers and unbelievers. I have no problem in dismissing the prophecies of charlatans, even those who cloak themselves in the guise of science. They are always easy to recognize by their attachment to the present and to particular ideologies. I do not even have a problem with prophets such as Jakob Lorber, Hazrat Mirza Ghulam Ahmad, Edgar Cayce, or Sai Baba, even if the latter declares himself to be God. Their astonishing abilities and, if you like, their universal knowledge can be explained by a modern, reasonable, mathematically deduced theory which was formulated by the French atomic physicist Jean E. Charon. It runs as follows. Matter and spirit are inseparably united with one another. In every atom, or to be more precise, in every electron, is contained the total intelligence of the universe. This explains the knowledge of the prophets, even if they themselves are not aware of where it comes from, a contradiction in itself. But I do have a problem on a quite different plane, with religions which tell us that on the day of reckoning, the unbelievers will be drowned, killed, stabbed, poisoned by bitter waters, shot, squashed by earthquakes, or eradicated by other such disasters. But which unbelievers? Those who do not believe in the Catholic dogmas? Those who have had the misfortune to be brought up in a Christian denomination? Those who are unlucky enough not to have been raised in Arabic or Asian lands? Those who are unaware of the teachings of the Quran or of Buddhism or Hinduism? Those who belong to the Shinto religion of Japan? Or those who do not adhere to the Book of Mormon? It looks like our dear Lord God has made quite a muddle of things, one way or another. Almost all religions await a redeemer of some kind, a savior, a reincarnating Messiah. For Christianity, Jesus Christ is this figure, the savior who redeemed us 2,000 years ago from the ominous weight of original sin. Yet who, nevertheless, is supposed to return, throned in clouds, to judge us? Why is it, though, that Jesus became the Messiah for Christians, while his own people, the Jews, did not recognize him as such? This is all so confusing and hardly surprising, accompanied by thousands of long-winded commentaries, that I must just concentrate on the essentials. Was Jesus the Messiah? It seems very dubious to elevate Jesus into a Christian or even a Jewish savior, not only because, contrary to the prophecies, no enduring peace came about after him, but also because the reign of the house of David, which was supposed to last for all eternity, died out thousands of years ago. The prophetic book of Isaiah is translated sometimes into the present tense, "Unto us a child is born," sometimes into the future, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end." The awaited child could, logically, not yet have been born in Isaiah's time. It is therefore helpful to know that the Hebrew script in which the prophetic texts are written is a purely consonantal form, in which there is no grammatical future tense. To make reading easier, the vowels were indicated by small dots between the consonants. In the original text there existed the imperfect, continuous past, and the perfect, completed past. There was no future form at all. Therefore, translators can interpret as they like, which is how the sequential past becomes, abracadabra, a future possibility. The scholars, of course, disagree about which passages of Isaiah are genuine. Whenever one expert asserts that the original book of Isaiah has been subject to wholesale restructuring, addition, and deletion, another will declare the opposite. These are theological disputes to which I have become accustomed through the years. Nobody knows the truth, yet no other messianic prophecies have been endowed with such universal significance as Isaiah 9:6 and Daniel 7:27. The text of Isaiah, subject of so much dispute, tries in several passages to transform Jesus into the Messiah. Since I don't want to bore my listeners with biblical quotations, I'll just list the relevant passages so that anyone who wants to can look them up in Isaiah 8:23, 9:1-6, 11:1-10, 35:4-10, 40:1-5, 42:1-7, and 49:1-12. As far as I can see, there is no proof to be found, however slight, that Jesus was a Messiah. Even his name isn't mentioned anywhere. The basis for this statement, though, is a Bible translation that maintains neutrality, not one which inserts the little word Jesus or Christ wherever it feels like it. Other passages from the Old Testament do not alter this finding. The verses and songs from the Psalms of Solomon, which often mention a future kingdom in Israel, or the house of David, or a longed-for Savior and great King, say nothing at all about any Jesus. Even the prophet Daniel must be stretched out of shape to make Jesus into the promised Messiah, but Daniel's words are actually as nebulous as those of his colleagues. The passage usually cited to prove Jesus is meant is 7:13 onwards. There one can read, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language's dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." The prophet Daniel himself says that these visions came in the night as dreams. He sees strange beasts with peculiar horns, and since he does not understand what he sees, some angel or other comes and explains it to him. Of course, why not? All these prophecies, if that's what they really are, make no mention whatsoever of a Jesus. Whoever wishes at all costs to derive a messianic Jesus figure from these vague indications and formulations inevitably comes a cropper when confronted by the historical facts. The life of Jesus was succeeded neither by the appearance of some unique power, nor by a kingdom that lasted forever. Christian theologians know this, of course, which is why they invented a hypothetical eternal kingdom that is supposed to follow the Day of Judgment. What has not appeared up to now is supposed to appear in the future. Anything to keep one's hopes up. As far as I am concerned, one might as well have done without the controversy about whether Jesus was or was not the Messiah. Of course, I will be accused of ignoring the most important passages that point to Jesus. If you want to search for Jesus as the Messiah in the Old Testament, there are not only passages in Daniel, Solomon, and Isaiah which can be interpreted in 20 different ways, but also in Micah, a younger contemporary of Isaiah, and in Ezekiel. In the latter, chapter 34 is often cited, which mentions a future flock which will be ruled by a single shepherd from the house of David. And in Ezekiel 37:21-28, one can read the usual, hopeful promises about a victorious Israel which will subjugate all other peoples. A kingdom for David. This is what the Sovereign Lord says: "Behold, I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations. My servant David will be king over them. I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy, when my sanctuary is among them forever." This is all understandable, though pious, wishful thinking, dreamt up when Israel was having a rough time of it. The Israelites longed for a future time when their kingdom might be resurrected from the house of David, and their God would dwell amongst them once more. The Orthodox Jews of today, who cause their political leaders such headaches, also cite these passages. I have already suggested that the texts of Ezekiel are a colorful mishmash of editorial revision, packed with additions made by different authors at different periods. How one can derive a messianic role for Jesus from all this is quite beyond my comprehension. Finally, we are left with the apocryphal books of Enoch, Baruch, and the fourth book of Ezra, which also announce a Savior. In Enoch, chapters 38 through 71 are thought of as the messianic section. Here, astronomical dates and secrets are cited, and we hear of the coming of the Son of Man. Chapter 46, verse 3 onwards. "He answered me and spake, 'This is the Son of Man who has righteousness, in whom righteousness dwells, and who revealeth all treasures of that which is concealed. For the Lord of spirits hath chosen him. This Son of Man whom thou hast seen will make the kings and the mighty to rise up from their thrones. He will untie the halters from the strong and crush the teeth of the sinners. He will drive out the kings from their thrones and from their kingdoms.'" These are, no doubt, promises of a future time and of a future Savior of some kind. Yet even if I use a microscope, I can't find any mention anywhere in Enoch
of a Jesus. It is the same with the apocryphal book of Baruch and the apocryphal fourth book of Ezra. Hopes of a Messiah, yes. Mention of Jesus, no. At the end of all this confusion, theologians still try to cite the testaments of the patriarchs as witness of Jesus' presence in the Old Testament. These testaments are apocryphal texts and are known to have been revised in the post-Christian era. Finally, there are still the oracular prophecies in the Sibylline books, which make the mixed salad perfect. But of Jesus, there is still no mention. Whoever beats a path through the desert of theological argumentation will come to recognize in the old texts a hope directed towards the future, a prophecy of some momentous event that is to take place at some time or other. The prophets and apocalyptic writers imagined this event in a variety of ways. The patriarchal prophets clearly envisaged the scenario as taking place upon earth, while the apocalypts imagine it somewhere above the earth. The theologian Dr. Werner Kuppers makes the following telling remark. The light cast by this hope shines upon a dark background, and in its focal point appears the shifting form of a mysterious figure, a human-like Son of Man, the Chosen One of Righteousness, the Star of Peace, the New Priest, the Man, the Messiah. How are we to understand such a combination? A figure of purely coincidental stature who is more than just man, yet also neither angel nor God. Jewish theology holds fast to the Messiah as a man of human descent. He is often depicted not as an individual personality, but as the entire people of Israel itself. Christian theology sees him differently, as a messianic figure equated with the Son of God. But both theological versions leave various questions unanswered. Where did the idea of a Messiah originate? How old is it? There is not much point in citing prophets like Isaiah, Daniel, or Ezekiel when one knows that their texts have been tampered with and rewritten. Neither, for the same reason, can one rely on them for any kind of accurate dating. The idea of a Messiah is clearly much older than the prophets. What they have recorded are only the traces in folk memory of an expectation that has existed since the expulsion from paradise. The prophets and their later editors drew upon the traditional wisdom which encompassed the hopes and expectations of a whole people. This hope was already an integral part, perhaps even the central preoccupation of a race of human beings, before any words were written down. Expectations of being saved and delivered are very ancient, long predating the prophets. The Israelis have bequeathed three gifts to the world, writes the theologian Leo Landman, monotheism, moral edicts, and the true prophets. To this must be added a fourth, belief in the Messiah. This is easy to disprove. Many old cultures and peoples had messianic expectations. In 1919, the theologian H. W. Schoemerns wrote, "The certainty of Christianity's superiority, indeed its absolute validity over all other religions, strengthens and edifies the Christian populace." I think such assertions should be tempered with a knowledge of other religions. One should first read and feel one's way into them. And whoever, after such study, still credits Christianity with absolute superiority is shutting his eyes and relying on blind faith. Faith is a matter for the individual. Personally, I respect the beliefs of every single person, but I think it is wrong to underestimate other religions. They have retained their intensity and fascination for thousands of years, in many cases for longer than Christianity. All religions, whether pre- or post-Christian, contain the idea of redemption. All, without exception, longingly await the heavenly signs and the promised return of their Messiah. The greatest and surely the most dynamic of post-Christian religions is Islam. In the Holy Book of the Muslims, the Quran, Jesus is honored as a prophet, but not revered as Messiah or Son of God. The Messiah of Islam. Christianity is alone in believing Jesus to be the Messiah and Redeemer, None of the other great world religions adheres to this belief, neither Judaism nor Islam, let alone the religions of Asia. Now, all these world religions had, and still have, their own excellent researchers, thinkers, and exegetes. All of them had, and still have, first-rate colleges and places of learning, staffed with armies of multilingual experts. But to me, as a theological layman, it seems astonishing that on the basis of the same material, all these super-intelligent eggheads arrive at wholly different versions of the truth. Judaism, Islam, and Christianity all base their exegeses on the same ancient prophets. So how can it be said that exegesis is an exact science? If this were so, surely one might expect them to arrive at similar results. Since this is clearly not the case, I say that no one knows the truth anymore. These researchers just serve their own cause, whether they believe in it or not. Islam also contains the idea of the Day of Judgment and the final reckoning. Similar to the revelation of St. John, the Quran tells us, Surah 21, verse 105,
"Upon the day when we roll up the heavens, as documents are rolled up, as we began the first creation, so we shall renew it."
Or, similar to the trumpets in Revelation, another verse from the Quran, Surah 20, verse 103, says, "Upon the day when the trumpets shall sound, upon that day we shall gather together the guilty blue-eyed ones." Surah 17, verse 59, even remarks that no town will remain standing on the day of punishment and resurrection. And when is this supposed to happen? That is the secret of Allah. Surah 21, verse 41. "No, it will come upon them unexpected, so that it casts them into confusion, nor will they be able to defend themselves from it, nor will they be granted any delay." The Islamic Messiah is called the Mahdi. Both the Prophet Muhammad and the various Imams who followed him proclaimed the return of the Mahdi. The Imams, the great teachers of Islam, always held it to be wrong to speculate about the date of the Mahdi's return, for this was a secret known only by Allah. Just as in Judaism and Christianity, the literature about the second coming of the Mahdi fills whole libraries. There is nothing on this subject that has not already been thought and written down by someone. A foreigner once inquired of the fifth Imam, Al-Bakir, what signs would be witnessed before the Mahdi's return. He replied, "It will happen when women behave like men, and men like women, and when women sit with spread legs upon saddled horses. It will happen when false prophecies are held to be true, and true prophecies are rejected. When men spill the blood of other men for little purpose, when they do indecent acts and scatter and waste the money of the poor." According to these criteria, the Mahdi is long overdue. Not to mention that, before the Mahdi comes, 60 false men will appear, who make themselves out to be prophets. By my reckoning, there must have been a good deal more than 60,000 false prophets so far. The same theological chaos exists in respect of the return of the Mahdi as we find about the Messiah in Judaism and Christianity. The great world religions all expect a Messiah, but no one knows when he will arrive. This Messiah figure is usually seen in connection with the stars, the firmament, and the ultimate reckoning of human deeds. He is supposed to be accompanied by hosts of angels, to possess immense power, and to be throned upon the clouds. Do these beliefs derive from a core of folk memory? Do they recall a primeval promise of, "We will return"? To make these vague suppositions more concrete and precise, we need to turn to older and other traditions than those of the Quran or the Christian apocalypse. The little word Avesta comes from Middle Persian and means basic text or instruction. The Avesta contains the complete religious texts of the Parsis or the modern adherents of Zarathustra. Zarathustra is supposed to have been virginally conceived. Tradition has it that a mountain arrayed in pure light sank down from the skies. From the mountain emerged a young man who implanted the embryo of Zarathustra into the womb of his mother.
Because their religion was older than Islam, the Parsis refused to accept the Quran as their holy book. They emigrated to Iran and India. Although their language, Gujarati, is a modern Indian language, they continued to conduct their worship in the temple language of the Avesta, comparable to the Catholic tradition of holding services in Latin. The Parsis are in a similar dilemma to the adherents of other religions. Only about a quarter of the original texts of the Avesta are still extant. Portions of this ancient Persian religion were retained in cuneiform script, which King Darius the Great, 558 to 486 BC, his son Xerxes, about 519 to 465 BC, and his grandson Artaxerxes, about 424 BC, ordered to be made. The highest god of this religion is called Ahura Mazda, and he was the creator of heaven and earth. Praised be the stars. In the Parsi texts, the fixed stars are ordered in various star groupings, each of which is led by particular commanders. The heavenly hosts are a decidedly military bunch. There are soldiers of the constellations, and also battles conducted throughout the universe. The different stars are praised in the highest terms. Afrigan Rapithwin, verse 13. The star Tistraya, the shining majestic one, we praise. The star Kataveka, which rules the waters, we praise. All stars which contain water seeds, we praise. All stars which contain the seeds of trees, we praise. Those stars which are called Haptoiringa, the healing ones, which oppose the Yatus, we praise. These tributes seem to be more than just ornamentations of pure fancy, for the Parsis had, from the beginning, some degree of astronomical knowledge. The planets, for example, were known to them as simple bodies of round form. From earliest times, the Parsis temples had honored the various gods and their places of origin in the universe in ways which almost prefigured the revolution in astronomical thinking brought about by Galileo Galilei in 1610. In every temple could be found a round model of the planet to which it was dedicated. There were specific kinds of clothing and customs in each temple, depending on the planet it honored. In the temple of Jupiter, one had to appear in the dress of a judge or scholar. In the temple of Mars, on the other hand, the Parsis wore red, martial dress, and had to converse in proud tones. In the temple of Venus, one laughed and joked. In the temple of Mercury, one was meant to speak like an orator or philosopher. In the temple of the moon, the Parsi priests behaved like childish wrestlers, jumping and rolling about the place. In the sun temple, one had to wear brocade and behave as befits the kings of Iran. The quadriga solis, the four-horse chariot with winged steeds, originates in Iranian folklore. In the Parsi version, the gods of particular planets take it in turns to drive the sun chariot. And in the texts of the Avesta, the heavenly chariot and its drivers are praised in the following terms. Yasna chapter 57, verse 27. Four steeds, white, bright, shining, shrewd, wise, shadowless, ride through the heavenly regions, faster than the clouds, faster than the birds, faster than arrows. They overtake all who follow behind them. In these texts, the universe abounds in such flying machines. The Parsis also, it almost goes without saying, looked forward to the reappearance of their gods. They believed that light beings would descend from the heavens and save suffering humanity. Zarathustra himself questioned his god Ahura Mazda about the end of the world and was told there will be a final battle of the good against the corrupt. From the heavens will descend many all-conquerors. These will be immortal and possess knowledge of all things. Before they appear in the skies, the sun will be shrouded in darkness. There will be earthquakes and mighty storms and winds, and a star will fall from heaven. After a terrible battle, in which armies confront each other in hosts, a new golden age will dawn. Humanity will then become so knowledgeable in the arts of healing that they can cure one another even when close to death.
This version of redemption does not seem to be all that different from the one we find in other religions, except for the fact that it is these all-conquerors, the gods from the starry worlds, who appear as final, long-awaited saviors. The Golden Age. In Hinduism, everything is more complicated because of the manifold deities. At the beginning of the four world epochs was an age of the gods, the Kirti Yuga or Deva Yuga. In all respects, this period was perfect, for there existed neither illness nor envy, neither dispute nor neither fear nor pain. In those days, according to Hindu teachings, the aim of all peoples was fixed solely on the highest Brahma, and even the members of the four castes lived in harmony with one another. Life and human beings themselves were simply perfect. People devoted themselves to an ascetic life and the study of the scriptures. Material desire was unknown. People loved truth and knowledge. There was no injustice, for no one felt any earthly longing. The Bhagavata Purana, one of the many works of Hindu religion, describes the people of that golden age as content, friendly, patient, gentle, and merciful. They were happy because they bore peace within their hearts and were not at odds with anything. It was, therefore, a world which we can hardly imagine. Nowadays, of course, we are torn hither and thither by desires and wishes. The idea of an age of absolute happiness, uninformed by desires, is quite foreign to us. Yet a golden age of Hinduism is, so to speak, only a wish projected into the far distant future. As it was in the dream age, so it will be once more in the future. A time of beauty, strength, youth, and harmony will return. Hinduism does not have a founding couple like Adam and Eve. Brahma created 8,000 people at one go, 1,000 couples of each caste, who were like the divine beings. These couples loved one another and were united with one another, yet did not produce any children. Only at the end of their lives did these pairs bear 2 children each, not through sex, but through the power of thought alone. In this way, the earth was populated with spiritual beings. This happy state of affairs lasted until negative spirits, as well as gods of all kinds, introduced chaos and confusion amongst human beings. The gods were seen as hugely powerful and immortal beings, yet in other respects similar to humans, and endowed with individual personalities. Highest of these deities was the Prince of the Universe, who ruled over all. The Hindu gods are so many, various, and interrelated that I cannot describe them here in greater detail. Suffice it to say that the gods had mastered both air and space travel by means of flying machines of all sorts and descriptions. All these flying objects were of a real material nature. They were not spiritual, nor did they arise from fantasy or imagination. Flying apparatus with alarming weapons systems are described in Indian religious texts in great detail, particularly in the Vedas, which are thought to be the most ancient sources of language and religion. The word Veda means holy knowledge. One of these texts, the Rig Veda, is a collection of 1,028 hymns to the gods. It states in no uncertain terms that these flying machines came from the cosmos to earth, and that the gods came in person to impart knowledge to human beings. Similar to the Jewish legends, the Hindu texts describe battles among the gods, not, however, in some undefined heaven of spiritual glory, but in the firmament, above the earth.